We come this evening to the end of the book of Hebrews. Can't hardly believe it. I've been walking through this for some time, and we come to the end of it, and it's just, it's been a great journey. I trust it's been a good journey for all of us as we just meditate on this book. It's a different kind of a book. I think as I've just meditated on it, it teaches us some perspectives and some truths that are kind of presented from a little bit of a different angle than maybe we've heard before, at least for myself. And so it's been good for me. I trust it has been for all of you. And so we'll come to the end of it. And this week we'll finish out starting in verse 17 of chapter 13 and finish to the end. Next week we'll have a Christmas celebration. The week after I'll be gone, it'll be the week before Christmas, and we won't have evening service. But then after that, we may spend the week that we come back then, may spend some time just reflecting on the book as a whole and just some of the lessons we've been learning from it. So I know that's quite a few weeks off here, but even if you start thinking about that ahead of time, we'll probably just spend some time reflecting on that at the end of the year before we dive into some of our new direction for next year. So just kind of keep that in mind. But we come this evening to 13:17, and as we always seek to do, just kind of keeping this in context. And once again, as I continue to wrestle through here, try to see the connection in this chapter, because as we've been saying, this chapter is an easy one to see as very disconnected. But as we keep walking through here, I think we will see that it is connected. But the first thing that I think you'll notice is just the connection between 17 and 7. You can almost say is an inclusio. This section starts and ends in one sense in the same way. It starts off with the former leaders, and then 17 here, as we kind of get to the end of this section, ends with the current leaders. And so leaders tie together. And then also notice the in verse 7 it says the result of their conduct, or literally the result of their way of life. And then it says the same thing here in verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to act, to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I think that's the same word there in verse 18 for desiring to conduct ourselves. It's the same word as the result of their conduct in verse 7. And so verse 7, verses 17 and 18 kind of tie together there on that theme of leadership. And so we'll see that. As we said, chapter 13 really is, how do you live in a body in light of the fact of what Christ has done for us, in light of the fact that we are holding fast to faith? And we saw in the first 6 verses of this chapter the need for brotherly love to permeate the body, and just in the way that we live towards one another, fleshing it out in holiness, in caring for one another, in selflessness. Then in 7 through 9, we saw the centrality of the Word of God, and imitating the previous leaders in the body who had spoke the Word of God, and just how that message that they proclaimed was Christ, the unchanging Word of God, which contains the unchanging person of Jesus Christ. And so that's the connection to verse 8. And then therefore the need not to go after varied and strange teachings in verse 9. And so remember your former leaders. They're the ones that spoke this unchanging Word of God to you. That Word contains the person of Jesus Christ as the unchanging message. And so there's a continuity between the message that their original preachers preached to them, by which they're saved, and the message that we are to be holding fast to even now. And the message that they are tempted to go away from in the temptation to go after Judaism. And so we saw that in verse 9. And then in 10 through 16, or specifically 10 through 14, you have this contrast once again that we have an altar. And just the contrast between us and those who do not come to God through Jesus Christ, that the only way to be right with Him is through the Day of Atonement sacrifice that verses 10 through 14 focus on. And then, well, even 13 and 14 have an implication of how then do we live, but especially 15 and 16, in light of all that Christ has done for us, just giving our lives in sacrifice and praise to God. Just in light of what Christ has done for us on the cross, our lives are a sacrifice of praise to Him, that is, confessing His name. In other words, as we praise Him and worship Him with our lives, we will openly confess Him. We won't shrink back from Him. And also, we won't shrink back from associating with His church. And that's where, in verse 16, just the tangible good deeds to the body of Christ. The doing good and the sharing or fellowshipping. The fellowshipping in our lives and our resources. Everything that we are in and among one another. And so then, that kind of brings us up in a whirlwind review up to verse 17. And so he starts here with, obey your leaders. And as I said, that really ties back. Just like the previous leaders were exemplary, the current leaders are also to be submitted to. They're godly men. They're men who teach the word. And so, obey your leaders. Interesting word that he chooses here. It's not the normal word for obey. It's not the normal word even for submit. It really is the word be persuaded. Be persuaded by your leaders. And although not explicit, I like the thought that one of the commentators said that really when you say to someone to be persuaded by your leaders, what is really at that point, what are you really submitting yourselves to but the word that they're proclaiming? And so in one sense, even though there's a sense in which leaders in the church have, if you want to put it this way, some authority, that just even the word he uses here by be persuaded, it seems to emphasize be persuaded by what? By what they're saying. In other words, by the truth that they're proclaiming. And so there seems to be almost a connection back to the previous leaders who spoke the word of God. And so it seems like the current leaders as well are those who speak the word of God. So therefore, you're to be persuaded by them as they proclaim God's word to you. So I don't know how it's not real explicit here that that's what their authority is the word of God. But I think it may be implicit here. But even within that, certainly there's a sense of leadership, a sense of oversight, a sense of, if I could use so strong a word, authority that these leaders do have just because they are leaders. And so that's where it even goes beyond that and says, and submit to them. Once again, it's funny, not the normal word for submit, nor the normal word for obey. Once again, both of these words are not what we would typically call Pauline terminology here, or even just throughout the New Testament. This word here for submit is really, as I studied it, it's the only time it occurs in Scripture. But if you go back to, its classical definition, it has to do with yield. Really, the best translation is yield to them. And I just thought, okay, think about that for a second. What's the difference between submitting to someone and yielding to someone? Not much in one sense, but yielding almost has the sense of giving up your preferences for theirs. You yield, they're the leaders. And so even if you may disagree about something, there's a sense of just, okay, I'm going to yield to you. I'm going to allow you to do what you think is best. So it's an interesting couple of different words here that he ties in. And like I said, certainly it does emphasize that leaders are to be leading and the sheep, if you will, are to be following. And there's a sense of a role there. But it's just interesting the different words that he chooses there. Now, once again, as I tie 17 through 19, this paragraph here together, I would suggest to you, and you could judge what I say by the verses as we walk through here. But
we'll seek to be persuaded.
What's that?
We'll seek to be persuaded.
Right. Yeah. You could seek to be persuaded. I wonder, one of the commentators once again put out this suggestion, and it seems to fit pretty well. I wonder, at least a little bit, if there was a little bit of slight tension between the people and the leaders here. And part of the reason for that is even our author in verse 18 talks about we have a good conscience and we desire to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Almost a little bit a defense of his life and ministry among them. And certainly as we looked at verse 9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. There does seem to be this idea that, going after Judaism, going after this strange teaching, going after this false teaching, if you will, it wasn't just a hypothetical danger. It seems to be that there was, he's not just saying, well, maybe you'd go after Judaism. No, he's had this extended treatment dealing with don't go after Judaism. Christ, the New Testament, the new way of coming to God is better in every way than the old. There seems to be something present that he's really dealing with here. And so to some degree, I guess I would say that what he's addressing in verse 9 is present in the church to some degree. And so as he comes in here with be persuaded by your leaders, yield to them, there does seem to be possibly a little bit of tension between the leaders and the people within this. And it seems to be that the author is, I wouldn't put it quite so strongly as this, but aligning himself with the leaders of this church and on the same page with them. They seem to be those who are leading the people or seeking to lead the people back to God's word, whereas some of the people are maybe being led astray by various influences away from the leaders, away from the church, and back to Judaism. So once again, that seems to be somewhat of the setting, and I'll seek to show some of that connection in 17 through 19 as we get there. But that to say, as it comes to the leaders, certainly he calls these people to, if you will, not using the same terminology, but to submit to these leaders, to yield to them, to seek to be persuaded by them as these leaders are those who are about the word of God. But then even within that, he's going to come in and emphasize the solemn nature of the responsibility that these leaders do have. He says, "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." It's a pretty awesome statement. They keep watch. I love that phrase, keep watch. It does somewhat imply the imagery of a shepherd. It implies vigilant care, diligence, alert, I would say watchful care, alert vigilance, sleepless oversight. It's just like a shepherd. They're so alert and needing to watch out. And so he's saying these leaders have a solemn responsibility. They're going to have to give an account to God. They're going to have to pay back, almost is the word used here, pay back an account back to God, because they're responsible. They have this great responsibility, and they're accountable for the people. And so certainly now he's addressing the people and saying, look, these leaders have this responsibility for you, and so don't make it hard on them. That's almost an emphasis in here, right? He says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Right? Don't make it hard on your leaders. They got a tough enough job as it is. They have a tough enough job just with the responsibility that they have before God to shepherd and oversee your soul. And so don't be like kicking against them as they're trying to shepherd you. You know, let them do it with joy. And I think it's a great, I mean, even though maybe we don't have the kind of tension with our leaders that they did, it's a great statement just for us to think about in terms of the body functioning as it should, that we just need to be very careful to yield to our leaders, that we understand that even if we might do something different, they are the leaders, and they're held accountable for how they watch over our souls. And so just the need, therefore, to yield to them, to seek to be persuaded by them as they teach the word. It really is an attitude that we are to have just in response to our leaders. And then that statement, for this would be unprofitable for you. And I kind of tend to agree as well that that's probably an understatement. You know, it's like, don't kick against your leaders because that would be unprofitable. It's almost like this would be not, you know, this would be counterproductive. Yes. This, what's the word I was looking for here? I have it in here. Oh, I lost it. I don't know where it is. Anyway, the idea here of unprofitable, it is a commerce kind of a term, you know, a commercial kind of a term. And so it's not just that it's not profitable, it's detrimental. That's the word I was looking for. It's actually detrimental to you to go against your leaders in this way. And once again, there's such a unity, a community orientedness here, you know, that the if you will, the fathers of the family are responsible for the family. And so you don't want to be going against them. They have a solemn responsibility before God. And so it's a reminder to us that, too, just the way that we live in response to our leaders affects our leaders. Now, that's an interesting statement, right? With joy, right? The way, if we're constantly bucking against our leaders, if you will, it's not going to be joyful for them, and it's going to make it tough on them, right? Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, literally. You know, if you're constantly not yielding to your leaders, it's going to make it a groaning kind of a job for them. And so it's just a great reminder for us all, just the community perspective that we need to have, just in the response that we have to our leaders, just because of the accountability that they have before God. And so anyway, it was a good reminder for me. Good reminder for me, just our living along with our leaders. Now, as we come to verse 18, and go ahead and stop me, raise your hand, whatever, blurt out if you have a comment or a question. But as we come to verse 18, this is where it kind of became a little bit insightful to me as I read this commentator, that he very much connected verse 17 and 18. He says, pray for us. And so this commentator said, it's likely that this author is associating himself with these leaders. And so when he says the us here, the us is probably he and the leaders. And so he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. And even just that statement, we have a good conscience, what is that saying? Well, it's saying, look, I'm not being a hypocrite. I'm doing what I think is best before God. And so a statement of a good conscience is really a statement of, you know, I'm not trying to trick you. And it really is almost, in one sense, a defense of his character. That, look, you know, you may disagree with something, but I've done everything in good conscience. I haven't knowingly done something wrong here. And so it does seem to be a defense of himself. And so it's interesting if you do tie that connection and say that he's associating himself with the leaders in verse 17. It's interesting, and when you think about it in that light, the statement, pray for us. I just love this comment, once again, that this commentator said. He says, when you are praying for your leaders, that is going to dissolve the tension that you may have between your leaders, between you and your leaders. And I just thought that was a great insight. Just we need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be praying for them. We may not agree with absolutely everything. Maybe we do. I mean, in this body, we have godly leaders. And I don't think there's this overt tension. But it's just a reminder to me that I need to be praying for my leaders if we're going to be on the same page. Because God uses that to unite our hearts together and to see this community oneness attitude one with one another. Because we recognize that, you know, in a sense, they're our fathers and they're responsible for caring for us. And so anyway, when you put it when you put verse 18 in the context of verse 17, it really stuck with me. And so as we said, these statements, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, it is really in one sense a defense of this author and the other leaders' integrity, right? That they have been integritous in their leading, that they have a good conscience. They really desire to live in all of their lives, you know, in all things, in every way, in the way that they conduct their lives, in every aspect of their lives, they're completely desiring to do what's right. That is their heart. And I would say that these two things are true of our leaders. They desire to conduct themselves honorably in all things. They live with a good conscience. And so, yeah, we may disagree, but it was a great reminder, therefore, just the need to pray for them. To pray for them as that unites us in heart and mind, and that they have this solemn responsibility before God. So anyway, it was very, very impactful to me as I thought about that connection.
So at that point in time, as you're saying, the us includes the leaders and Paul, I mean the author.
Did you do that on purpose?
Yes. For the author and the leaders. So then when he comes down in verse 19 and it says, and I urge you all the more to do this, I realize I'm jumping ahead, but that's the praying part of it. Because he says, verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure we have a good conscience. So he's speaking on behalf of the leaders of their good conscience, of their conduct before them, and that's the reason why they are to be yielded to.
Right. But even within that, it's difficult because, you know, when he talks about your leaders and submit, for they keep watch, in that point he's not really including himself. But then, and then in verse 19 he goes, I, so it's a little bit tough, and there's, that's why I said it's not as explicit as maybe I would like it to be. And so there would be those that say, no, the we here does not include those leaders. It's, you know, it's the, this author and those ministry associates who are with him. But, I mean, maybe, but I guess as, if I read, I try to read it in both lights and then see which one makes more sense. But as I read it thinking this us includes the current leaders, it does seem to fit in well with verse 17. So I would lean towards the us including them. It's not explicit, but anyway, that's kind of where I've landed with it. It seems to, I'll put it this way. It seems to fit. It seems to fit. And certainly I would be open to discussion. If someone disagreed, there could be good reasons to disagree, but that's kind of how I see it at this point in time anyway. Like I said, I would like it to be a little bit more explicit than that, but certainly this author is a leader. And even just that statement, and I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The whole idea of restored implies that he had at one time been with them. This author is not someone who's writing to a situation where he's never been. He, and so that may be the reason why he associates himself with the current leaders, is because he was once a leader of this body. I don't know. But just the whole idea of restored means to bring back to where you were in the past. And so it's likely that that's why he would, in that sense, associate himself with the leaders. Can't prove it, but it seems to make the flow between 17 and 19 smooth. And it fits with the situation as I understand it.
Does it, kind of taking a step back a little bit, certainly this is not an undiscerning obedience and yielding there. I mean, by the very words that he uses there, there's a sense of being persuaded, right? And once you're persuaded, yielding. So certainly that's not an unconditional adhering to anything, right? If a leader walks up and says, God told me that you're supposed to give me $1 million, you know, outside of the fact that I couldn't do that, I mean, it's not that kind of just blanket obedience, right? That's kind of a given, correct?
Right, but even with the whole idea of submission, that would be true too, right? I mean, we are to, you know, anyway.
So, because I guess the reason I ask, because there's not an express, obey your leaders, be persuaded by them, yield to them when they're preaching the word of God, but it's kind of implied that it's, kind of goes back to what was said in verse 7.
Right.
The old leaders in comparison to those, the current, they imply that they're doing the same kind of thing, right?
Right.
So in other words, this isn't a blanket statement to, because I've heard this verse quoted so much at the time by people in leadership, you know, that I have to submit just because of who I am kind of thing.
Right.
You need to submit, I should say, just because of who I am as, hey, can you hear me talking? So just kind of a blanket statement towards obedience in areas of life that are not inherently, thus says the Lord.
I guess I would say to address that it has a lot to do with, well, this in one sense does say to yield to them, but it's because it's dealing with a specific situation. This author knows who the leaders are, and he knows that they're the kind of men that should be yielded to. And so, in this situation, certainly they should have yielded to and sought to be persuaded by. And there may be even a sense of obey here, although it's not the normal word for obey. But yeah, I agree with what you're saying, that there has to be some, I guess, discernment in how you apply this. Is this dealt with a specific situation? But at the same time, you got to keep that balance, right? Because, you know, the whole idea of yielding to someone is because you think something different in one sense than the person you're yielding to. Otherwise, you wouldn't be yielding to them. You'd just be doing the same thing. And so somehow you got to maintain the balance between there's got to be a yieldedness to the leaders, even if you don't necessarily agree. And yet at the same time, ultimately the leader's authority does come from the word of God. So there has to be somehow a balancing of that. There is, if I could put it this way, there is some sort of positional difference between leader and shepherd and flock, you know, on the other hand. There's some sort of a positional difference there, but you can err on either side, I guess I would say.
So, because I'm not trying to give all the conditions to not heeding this here and doing the very thing I said I don't want people to do, but I guess, you know, if you just think application-wise, somewhat of a difficulty, because would there not have been a little bit more of a distinction than maybe we see it today? In other words, we're all walking around with a copy of the Bible. Back then, would it not have been somewhat a sense that not everyone would have had this, so the leaders are going to be the ones that are primarily speaking the Word of God, and therefore there's more of a clarity of what it is that you're heeding in the leader?
Yeah, possibly, yeah. That's possible, yeah.
Today, you know, you can have 20-year-old kids that are very biblically discerning that walk up and, you know, start to question, challenge, do whatever. And we want to encourage that sense of growing and learning, but yet there is a sense that they need to listen to, be persuaded by, and yield to.
Yeah.
Right?
So, once again, you do have to maintain some sort of a balance there. But if you're going to be, at least from this verse, if you're going to be emphasizing what this verse says, you're going to be emphasizing more the yielding and seeking to be persuaded by, and not the exceptions to.
Well, again, I'll shut up here in a minute, but I just think, like, in my home growing up, there was a sense that my mother was constantly affirming my father's role, even when my father wasn't around. And so, therefore, you did certain things because you wanted to make sure that his leadership was being exalted. So there's also the flip side of that, that maybe standing underneath this, that there maybe needs to be more of a sense of understanding by the flock of what the role of the leader is. Because, I mean, wouldn't that be part of where the questioning comes in, where you miss the fact that this person is actually giving an account for your soul?
Yep.
And even just that, I forgot to mention, but you just think about that statement, they will give an account for your soul. Certainly soul, the word that it's used there is just the word for soul, but it emphasizes the spiritual nature of a person. And I would say that really what this is emphasizing is that, you know, they're in one sense, to some degree, responsible for your eternal destiny. No, I shouldn't say destiny. Your eternal well-being.
Isn't soul at that point in time more just their life?
Well,
tend to think of soul as like the immaterial part of a person. But I don't mean to say it's just their outward conduct, but isn't it they're standing accountable for the whole of their life?
Well, I would tend to see the choice of this word as emphasizing the end result. I.e. the thing that he's been emphasizing throughout here, the faith of making it to the end, and just the spiritual aspects of life here. I mean, certainly there's an aspect in which a leader is even just responsible maybe for a person's life and just their conduct and all of that, and that's related. But I think just by the choice of words here, he's almost emphasizing, you know, he's going to have to give on the day of judgment, you know, where you stand before God, he's somewhat responsible for that. And certainly the whole idea of running the race to the end and making it to the end and the eternal, you know, perspective that's constantly being brought in here, that's being emphasized. They're the ones that are watching over your soul, your eternal well-being. Now, I would almost put that kind of an emphasis. That's not to disagree with what you're saying, but it seems to be that eternal emphasis that they're making at that point, or that he's making. It's quite a statement. If we think of the fact that our leaders are actually responsible for our souls in that way, I think it would affect our attitudes towards our leaders at times. I think it would. And so it's a good thing to think through.
And that's kind of why I use the analogy of the home, because it was always a sense of, like, you need to constantly keep in mind the responsibility your father has, his provision for you, you know, things like that, that just was kind of keeping that perspective of why he's doing what he's doing, and so therefore your place within that.
Yeah.
And it just seems like if we more had a sense of what our leaders, the responsibility our leaders have, then there would be more of that perspective to make sure that we're heeding what it says.
Yeah.
So then as we come to verse 20, yeah, absolutely.
Summarize 17 and 19, if you were to, like you did with the, just going back
over the chapter 13, just each block of verses, if you were to say 17 and 19 is...
How would I summarize that? I guess I would say yielding to leaders, I guess. And obviously it's a lot broader than that, but it's really the attitude towards the leaders more than anything, because it's even the praying for them, right? And just the perspective there. And certain 19 is almost parenthetical, I guess, in a sense. You know, he's kind of indicating that he hopes to come to where these recipients are and minister to them in person rather than just by letter and by sermon. Okay, so, but I would say verse 17 through 19 are really, it all flows out of that, the first part of 17. That being the emphasis. All right, good. So we come to verse 20 and really the benediction, right? Now, the God of peace. And even that right there, you don't want to push it too far, but it's certainly possible that when he brings in the idea of the God of peace, that maybe there was a little bit of tension between the recipients and the leaders, right? That's what peace is unity. And we saw that emphasis on peace. Oh, where was that? That was in 12:14. Pursue peace with all men. If you go back to the sermon on tape when we did it, but if you remember, I said, I think that pursue peace with all men emphasized the unity that's necessary in the body. And just the unified in heart and mind with one another as we pursue God. And so here, certainly when he brings peace in once again, it does seem to be, if God's the God of peace, he wants unity in his body, and especially between the leadership and the people. So, you know, once again, not overt, but possibly emphasizing the need for this reconciliation is maybe too strong of a term, but unity among the whole body, leaders and sheep. So may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we talked about the God of peace, benediction to him, the one who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, the only explicit reference within this whole book to the resurrection. But certainly the resurrection is, in one sense, just such a central part of this whole book. The author talks a lot about the death of Christ and the enthronement of Christ, but never the resurrection that kind of brought you from one to the next. Certainly here he explicitly mentions it. He brought up from the dead. And then when he says the great shepherd of the sheep, it does seem to imply that what he's been talking about earlier in terms of they're the ones who give watch over your souls, that's not the shepherd terminology, but as he brings it in here, it seems to me that maybe he had that kind of terminology and picture in his mind when he's talking about the leaders, because he flows so easily just into the great shepherd as opposed to the under-shepherds. And so possibly a connection there as well. Brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant. And I think even there, let me look at my footnote, literally in, and that's a kind of a tough statement to make. What does he mean when he says, who brought up in the blood of the eternal covenant? And I guess I wouldn't, I would say, you know, that when he says it's in the blood of the eternal covenant, what he seems to be saying is that this death and resurrection, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, was that sacrifice in the new covenant, right? And that's even what Jesus says, right? This is the blood in the new covenant. I wonder, does he even use the preposition in there? Do you know, Doug?
Where are you at here?
But I'm thinking of when Jesus says, this is the blood in the new covenant. Is he used in? I know I'm paraphrasing horribly there when Jesus quotes it. But anyway, I think the idea here is that this sacrifice is not apart from the new covenant. They go hand in hand. In other words, this sacrifice is the sacrifice of the new covenant, not apart from it.
This mark as the blood, my blood of the covenant.
Of the covenant. Okay, so I didn't know if it was
in. Mark, it's one that's
Anyway, I think the point is just that the sacrifice, and we talked about throughout this book, did we not? That the sacrifice and the covenant cannot be separated. I so easily think of the covenant and the laws and the regulations as separate from the sacrifice, but you cannot enter into the covenant apart from the sacrifice in the covenant. And so, once again, I think that this brings those two concepts together, that this sacrifice is in the covenant. It's part of the covenant, if you will. It's not apart from it. And so it's the only way to be in right covenant relationship with God is through the death of Christ. And once again, it's an eternal covenant as opposed to the old covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's a qualitatively different kind of a covenant than that old covenant. So it's just a great statement of what God has done in leading up, bringing up from the dead. Obviously, that great statement of the resurrection. Even Jesus our Lord, emphatic on Jesus. As this is cool, this author throughout the whole book, I don't know how many times he mentions Jesus, but almost every single time, Jesus is emphatically last. Or sometimes emphatically first, but just the word Jesus is just like, Jesus! You know, it's like, that's who he is. And he just emphasizes it so much that is how we are in right covenant relationship with God. And so, may that God, verse 21, equip you. That's that great word, katartizo. May he mend you. May he perfect you. May he complete you. Certainly equip would be part of that. And so we just think about, you know, this whole book of Hebrews, God, what he has done for us in the death of Christ, in making us right with him and sanctifying us and setting us apart. Even through all that, may he also equip us. May he make us who he wants us to be, mend the pieces in our lives, to use that metaphor, in every good thing to do his will. A little bit of debate there as it is the idea, equip you with every good thing to do his will. In other words, God is giving us and equipping us with those good things so that we could do his will. Or who's giving the good things, or who's the good things, every good thing associated with. That's another tough, just exegetical one to wrestle through. I might lean slightly, ever so slightly, towards equip you with every good thing to do his will. In other words, God is the one who is giving us everything good we need in order to do his will. But it could be the more of the idea that God equips us, in other words, in every good thing that we do. So that we're the ones doing all the good things. But the point, nonetheless, is that God would equip us to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Just a great statement as God continues to work in our lives and our hearts to do what's pleasing to him. And it's always through Jesus Christ, always through him. He is the means always. We cannot do any good thing apart from him. And so, just as this author continues to emphasize Jesus, it's only through him that we can be pleasing to God.
So, maybe you said this here, but the emphasis on him being the great shepherd of the sheep, certainly the emphasis being on his sacrifice, but does it also then kind of tie back up to the fact that he brought out the fact that the shepherd, the overseers, the leaders, they keep watch over your souls.
That's why I said, yeah. That's where, I mean, that word over, the word of keeping watch over your souls, it's more the idea of vigilance, and it's not necessarily the shepherd imagery, although it's very, very consistent with it. But all of a sudden, when you get in here with, that's why I said, when this great shepherd of the sheep, it seems to, in my mind, show that that's the kind of terminology he almost had in his mind back there.
So then is the every good deed, is it's an emphasis from, no, don't touch. Is the emphasis then on every good deed kind of tie back into the whole idea of letting the leaders do this with joy? It's the idea of implicit that the good deeds flow out of heeding the teachings that are coming forth from the leaders?
Well, that's one of the ways to take it. I'm not so sure that we shouldn't translate equip you with every good thing.
So that comes back to the exegetical issue you were just talking
about. Exactly. Exactly. In other words, God is giving us every good thing we need to do His will. And I might lean there slightly. But it's a tough issue because it says equip you in every good deed. And the "in" there is somewhat indescript. But without a doubt, it's Him working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. And just what we've seen, you know, even as we saw in verses 15 and 16, just the desire to please God with sacrifices of our lives, you know, that he is equipping us to work in us that which is good. And it's all through Jesus Christ. And this says, "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And there, once again, it's somewhat of an exegetical thing. To whom is the glory? Is it go back to Christ, or does it go back all the way to the main subject of this whole sentence, which is God? I would lean slightly towards Jesus Christ because that's the nearest antecedent of this. But then, once again, God is the main subject of this whole verse, so you could land there as well. But since it's through Jesus Christ, to whom, it just so immediately right after His name, that I would lean slightly towards that He's the one to whom be the glory forever and ever. But once again, if you say it's God, it's not going to make a whole lot of difference. He deserves at that point in time, you're kind of splitting hairs in the sense that they both are going to receive the glory and forever and ever. Amen. Okay, any questions just about that great benediction? Certainly, once again, just the emphasis on pleasing God with our lives, giving everything to Him, God equipping us and enabling us to do what's pleasing to Him. But it's all through Jesus Christ, through His atoning sacrifice, through His work on the cross and all that enables us to be and to do. So it's just a great benediction. Okay, and I'll as we finish up, just kind of like few little verses he just kind of tags onto the end of this whole book, just with some personal kind of stuff. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes, I shall see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Everyone has a fun time with verse 22. Bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. And we all go, wow, this is brief. This 13-chapter treatise. But it is, in one sense, certainly I think the author, in one sense, almost anticipates a little bit of a, I wouldn't say a negative reaction, but even just by the way he says this, bear with this word of exhortation, it almost seems to be that he knows that he's kind of laid a lot on them. And so I guess almost the implication that it may have been, he anticipated that this sermon, and just imagine reading through this whole thing, all the deep theology and everything in it. He, in one sense, anticipates that it may have been a little bit wearisome to the audience as they heard this whole thing. And so almost when he says, "For I have written to you briefly," I almost think part of what he means by that is, you know, given the greatness of the theme which I'm expounding here, I've only briefly touched upon it. It's not so much to say that, oh, this is a short sermon. Maybe he's emphasizing that, but it's almost like, you know, listen to what I'm saying. In one sense, maybe this is long, but in one sense, this is really short. In one sense, just, you know, and so the need to patiently listen to it. That's the idea of bearing with it. The need to patiently listen to this, because dealing with the greatness of the subject matter, yeah, you might say, oh, I'm kind of tired of listening to this sermon. But at the same time, it's in one sense just short in light of the subject matter that he's addressing here. And so that's kind of almost, you know, how I'd almost take this here when he says, "I've written to you briefly." And so he exhorts, "I exhort you, I urge you." He's just pleading with them to bear with this, to listen to it, and to really take it to heart. And he even calls this here a word of exhortation. And there seems to be evidence that points to the fact that that would be a common way of referring to a sermon. And so, as we said, kind of the very first sermon on this book, you know, 39 weeks ago or whatever it was, that this really is a sermon in written form. And so this word of exhortation that he uses here seems to fit very well with that. Okay, so just once again, as he closes up, just urges them to let this letter sink into their hearts and their lives, to really apply it and to bear with it, to listen to it patiently as they seek to let it all sink in. It says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, most likely the Timothy that we all know and love, Paul's close associate, and probably their released means released from prison, with whom, if he comes, I shall see you. That's funny. Isn't there a shortly in there? Does someone have ESV? Does it say shortly?
Soon,
yeah. I didn't even notice that it's not in the NASB. It's in there. What he's saying here is, you know, Timothy has been released, and if Timothy's able to get to me soon enough before I leave on my journey, we'll come together. And so that seems to be what he's saying here, that, you know, if he comes, I can't even believe it's there in my text. If he comes soon, sorry, I just was blanking. Yeah, so if he comes soon, I shall see you. I think the author is planning to come no matter what, but he's like, if Timothy comes soon, I'll see you with him. Otherwise, I'll just probably see you alone is kind of the implication. So he's hoping that Timothy just got out of prison. He'll be able to make his way to wherever this author is quickly enough that they could travel together to the recipients. And then he ends up with the greetings. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. When he says here, just with all the leaders and all the saints, we could debate whether, you know, we get to the end of this sermon, whether we think that the Roman destination for this letter fits. But let's just, for example, for sake of argument, assume that that's what we're saying, that this is written to Rome. And if as we have said, this was written to a house church with among house churches, this could be the statement, yes, I'm writing to this house church, but greet all your leaders. In other words, all the leaders over all the house churches in Rome and all the saints. And so it kind of broadens it. I'm writing to this house church, but greet everybody within the larger church. And so, you know, it's like if you're writing to a fellowship group, then he's writing specifically to this one group, but yet wants the greeting to go beyond that to all the saints and all the leaders within a broader kind of a community. And so that seems likely as well. And then those from Italy greet you. We talked about the fact that that's most likely those away from Italy. And you could probably argue that either way, but I tend to think that the argument is best that this points to an Italian destination for this letter, that he's outside of Italy, and he's saying, those who are away from Italy, who are along with me, send greetings back home. And then the last statement, grace be with you all. And that's how he ends, just with that. So, quite a book. Quite a sermon.
Wait, how long did you say it would take? You said it's like 45 minutes to read through it?
I just read, I mean, of course it depends on how fast, but I just read somewhere that someone suggested that if they would have read it in the original Greek, that it would have taken an hour.
That might have been a short sermon.
Yeah, could have been.
Might have been what?
She said it could have been a short sermon.
That's kind of what I was thinking.
What's that?
It is in China.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point.
If you think about just this letter being read, it really is kind of a brief exhortation at that point in time, comparison to what it could have been.
Right. That's a good point. When we get it in letter form, it seems a lot longer than if you're talking about a sermon.
Well, not only that, but I mean, certainly it takes us that long to go through it because we're not hearing the original language and the original context and all of that. But, you know, if you really just think about just reading it straight through and you're in the original language, you're in the original culture, original context and understand that, I mean, it wouldn't have been... I mean, so like we might hear an hour-long message and say, wow, that was a really long message, but the person who preached it could have preached for 10, right?
Yep.
So It's an interesting kind of thing for me.
So any reflections? Certainly, just in light of all that God has done for us, the need to do what's pleasing to Him, the need to, just with our sacrifice of our lips, the need to, I mean, you just can't miss it, especially as we've come to chapter 13, but just all throughout this book, just the unity of the body, the peace among the body, the community mindset, the solidarity that we have with one another, just the unity. We have a mutual responsibility for one another's souls, to care for one another, to watch out for one another, to exhort and encourage one another. That's one of the main things I come away with this book from. And just, on the other hand, just the greatness of Christ's sacrifice. The all-sufficient sacrifice for sins. The one whom perfects us and sanctifies us and allows us to go into the presence of God and to come before Him with our prayers. All in the person of Christ. Obviously, such a Christocentric book. And as even as we saw, right, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yeah, and forever. I realize that that was last week, but the unchanging message of Jesus Christ. It's been a great book. All right, any closing thoughts? I would encourage you just to reflect on this book as a whole. And in several weeks, as we just come together, we'll just spend some time reflecting and just thinking through how do we as a body continue to live this out. All right, well, I'll close in prayer and we can continue to fellowship. Our Father, we do just praise You and we thank You for this letter, for this sermon, for this exhortation to hold fast to Christ no matter what. We pray that we would be those who do bear with this word of exhortation. We listen to it patiently, we receive it, we live in light of it. May we hold fast to the message of Christ, the unchanging message that has been preached to us, the apostolic message. Just thank You that Christ is unchanging and so is the message concerning Him. Just the one way to be right with You through His death and resurrection. And I just pray that all of us would live rightly in response to these great truths. That we would be those who give up our lives in sacrifice to You. That we'd be those who do what is pleasing to You. And so we do just end with the words of this author. May the God of peace, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood, or in the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we say, Amen, Lord Jesus.